a verse from a little further on into Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Father, we pray, please, that as we now hear your word about your Son, that by your Spirit you would help us to believe you, to trust you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned when we started our journey into Romans 9 to 11 that there is strong stuff in these chapters. I hope this illustration doesn't offend anybody. I know this isn't going to resonate with everybody here, but there are moments when trying to take on board some of what Paul says in Romans 9 to 11 does feel like taking a gulp of something very, very strong indeed, really good quality whiskey or something. It's good stuff, but it leaves us spluttering, and it may well be that's how you've been feeling is when you think about some of the things we've seen in Romans 9. Paul's very clear message that ultimately it's not a case of Christians choosing God, but of God choosing Christians. Ultimately, Paul says the reason anyone comes to him isn't because it's our idea, it's because it's his. And that can leave us squirming, can't it? And blurting out all kinds of questions that begin with the word but. And we know it does because we saw Paul addressing some of those questions too. But the humbling thing is Paul does not back down from what he said. He doesn't give one inch. Who do you think you are talking back to God? We heard him say he's God, so he's in charge, not us. Even when it comes to whether we follow him, he's in charge of that too. It's a very strong, very unflinching message about God's sovereignty that we find in Romans chapter 9. But now, end of 9 and into chapter 10, we find the focus shifts a little bit. Having done that Copernican revolution thing, corrected our view of things, reminded us who's at the centre, God is. Just like Copernicus and Galileo all those years ago, insisting the sun is at the centre of the solar system, not the earth, even though it got them into loads of trouble at the time. Having done that, having helped us see God himself in his rightful place at the centre of all things, now Paul does begin to cast his gaze outwards a little bit and look at sort of the different planets orbiting that sun. In other words, he turns his gaze to people like his fellow Jews and, of course, people like you and me. Having established God's sovereignty in all things, now Paul begins to show us how what is going on in us means some find salvation in Jesus, while others don't. It's one of the things about the Bible that most blows our minds. God is sovereign, it tells us. He is completely sovereign. Even over whether we turn to him. But just as we're beginning to think, well, it doesn't much matter what I do then, does it? It insists what we each do matters very much. Indeed, we may struggle to understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together, and let's be honest, we do. Even so, God says, you better believe it's true. Paul, don't forget, he got into all this because he's addressing a really important question. Is the gospel, is the message about Jesus, the good news that Paul is giving his life to making known, is it really as good as Paul says it is, especially in the light of what, as Paul is writing, seems to have been going on with God's Old Testament people, the Jews? The way they seem to have gone from being in, so right at the heart of God's plan, to mostly out. No interest in Jesus at all. Is that a sign God maybe isn't quite as faithful to people as Paul has been saying? And it's a really important question, because think about what it means for you and me. It would be devastating if it was the case that God was not faithful. If he's dumped his Old Testament people, the Jews, who's to say he won't do the same one day with people like you and me? We just sung that song, "He will hold me fast." Well, Paul's answering the question, will he really? Because there could be no rest or joy for people like you and me if there was a possibility God might not hold us fast. So it's no wonder he spends three whole chapters addressing this question. And there are three big questions that he raises as we go. The first is the one that we focused on so far. Has God's word failed? failed? Does what has happened with the Jews, as Paul is writing, mean that God has failed, that somehow he's not managed to keep his promises? And the answer that we've seen has been a resounding no. The fact that so many Jewish people are not trusting Jesus, as Paul writes, is not a sign that God's word has failed. Rather, Paul's shown us there's always been this distinction. God's been clear, there's this distinction between those who are ethnically part of Israel and those to whom his promise of salvation comes. God has always been clear that out of Israel, the nation, it's his right to choose some to be saved, to be right with him. Just as he says it's his right out of all of us today to choose some to be saved and right with him. So question one, God's word has not failed, which brings us to question two and the last few verses of chapter 9 and chapter 10. Well, what's going on in Israel then? Why aren't they saved? What is it about so many of Paul's fellow countrymen and women that means they are missing out on the salvation Jesus brings? And of course, not just them. Because the mistake they make is the mistake that, left to ourselves, many of us make today. See, Paul may be writing primarily about the Jews of his day, but what he writes gives us a real insight into the way that, left to ourselves, many of us tick today. Four things for us to see from our verses tonight. First, the only way to righteousness. There is only one way to be truly right with God, and tragically, many of Paul's fellow Jews have missed it. Pick up verse 30, where we started. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Paul's referring to the surprise of the previous section. Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to God in droves, as Paul writes. Jews, Jewish people, not so much. Why? Because of how they've each tried to get hold of being right with God. That's the contrast Paul is drawing in his verses, isn't it? Gentiles, verse 30, look what's happened to them. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Actually, it's echoed in the lives of many of us here, isn't it? Think back over your story. Not pursuing righteousness with God at all. Frankly, no interest in the things of God. And then God, in his kindness, intervenes in our lives. Can you remember? Puts a Christian in our way. Or gets his word into our lives some other way. And we hear the gospel and we trust him. And as Paul puts it, we obtain a righteousness that is by faith. We receive a righteousness, rightness with God, as a gift. Whereas Israel, have a look, very different story. Deeply concerned about being right in God's eyes, notice. They went after righteousness hard, Paul says, as they pursued it. Just in completely the wrong way. Because they thought it was something they could build up on their own. They saw God's law, verse 31, his instructions for how his rescued people are to live, and they thought, great, this is what we need to do. Keep these commandments well enough, do our best, God is bound to let us in. The only trouble was, end of verse 31, that they didn't attain it. They couldn't keep it well enough on their own, just like none of us ever can. So verse 32, they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. It's the lie we humans keep falling for, isn't it? It's sort of built into the DNA of just about every religious system there is around the world, including what often sadly passes as Christianity. The way to salvation is through what we do. It's all about our works. It's something we earn. And it's flattering, isn't it, that idea at first. Can we do it? Yes, we can. But doomed to failure and despair, because in our sin, none of us ever really can. There's only one way to righteousness, Paul is saying, and that is through simply trusting God, trusting Jesus to give us the righteousness that being right in God's eyes that we each so badly need. Which, of course, as our first reading reminded us, can lead to some real surprises, can't it? Pharisees. Deeply religious, law-abiding people like that man in the parable, missing out. because he was trusting what he did. And people we'd never have expected, like that tax collector, being in. And the surprise Paul is facing up to, deeply religious Jews missing out. And Gentiles, who for so long showed no interest in the things of God at all, coming in as they heard about Jesus and trusted him. And they do slightly search us out, these opening verses, don't they? Just gets us asking that question, where does our confidence we're right with God lie, if we think we are? Does it lie in the things that we do? Or is it maybe beginning to drift in that direction? Because for many of us, that is where it naturally drifts, if we're not thinking carefully. Or does it lie in Jesus and what he's done, as he simply trusts him for the righteousness that we could never come close to attaining on our own? So first, the only way to righteousness. Second, dividing at Jesus. Dividing especially at Jesus crucified. Pick it up halfway through verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I was wasting time on Twitter the other day and came across this stunning footage shot from high up in the sky, a plane looking down on this mountain looming up through the clouds. And all these clouds just rushing along, being driven by the wind and then dividing at the mountain, going either side of it. A bit like water down a stream going either side of a rock or something. It was just a gorgeous image. Well, this says what that mountain was for that cloud, Jesus is for humanity. He's where we split. We divide at him. Paul is weaving together a couple of verses from Isaiah in verse 33 there. One of those verses from Isaiah, God speaks of himself as being the stumbling stone for his people. He's going to trip them up somehow. The other verse Paul is weaving in, God talks about a day coming when he's going to do something in the life of his people that means those who respond with faith will never be put to shame. Well, in Jesus, that has happened, Paul is saying. Because see Jesus, and we all go one of two ways, don't we? Some see a saviour, others see a stumbling stone. And it sounds like a shocking idea, doesn't it? Jesus, the stumbling stone, 50 reasons Jesus came. You do get books like that, don't you? Well, here's a reason to trip people up. But it's observably true, isn't it? Because, I mean, some see Jesus, especially there at the cross, as he hangs at the cross. And no, that is exactly what they need. God come as a human being to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die because we didn't live that life ourselves. So his rightness in God's eyes can count as ours. Some see that and they trust him. They think, yes, please. And others look and think, what are you doing there? Why did he need to do that? Try to downplay what was going on, perhaps, at the cross. He wasn't actually dying in our place, people say. He was just giving us a really good example of the kind of sacrificial love we're supposed to show to others, perhaps. Some even get really angry at the thought that is what it took for us to be right with God. It is the greatest divide of all. Actually, it's the only difference between people that really matters in the end. How we respond to Jesus and what he's done. Joyful gratitude. Great sign of faith. That we really are trusting him, right with him. Puzzlement. Even outrage, offence. Almost certainly a sign that whatever it takes to get right with God, we still think we've got what it takes to do that on our own. So only one way to righteousness. Dividing line is Jesus. Third thing to see, trying hard is not enough. It really isn't enough. It's as if Paul knows we really need to be told that. you remember Paul's anguish at the beginning of chapter 9, if you were here 3 weeks ago when we looked at that? The pain he feels as he thinks about so many of his fellow countrymen and women who are not trusting Jesus. It's just eating him up inside, the thought of them missing out. Well, he's still feeling that here, notice, verse 1 of chapter 10. Remembering God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't make the pain go away, not at all. Paul still longs for their salvation and prays for it too, notice. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And that's worth noting, that mention of prayer, because one of the things people sometimes say when they start to get used to this idea of God saying he's in charge of who becomes Christians is it means that, well, there's no point us praying for other people, is there? Because if God's decided they're going to become a Christian, well, great, they will. If he's decided they won't, they won't. What's the point in praying? So the argument goes, although no one's told Paul that, have they? He's praying his heart out for his fellow Jews still to be saved. And if he is, we should be too. How does God bring about the salvation of his chosen people? One of the ways is through the prayers of his people. If you're trusting him today, just have a think, cast your mind back. Who do you know or suspect was praying for you before you came to Christ? I bet there was someone. But doesn't that encourage us to keep praying for others too? Verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What was the problem with the Jews that Paul is thinking of as he writes here? Is it that they didn't care about the things of God? Not at all. Paul says they cared very much. They were zealous for him. It's just as we've seen. It was tragically misdirected zeal. Not trusting Christ for righteousness and then zealously serving the God to whom they were so grateful. But zealously pouring their energy in trying to build up that righteousness of their own. Sometimes we do have this idea, don't we? That somehow or other, even if we miss Jesus, really outstanding religious effort will twist God's arm. We see other people perhaps deeply committed to their religious devotion and assume that means they're fine, even if we pick up they've got some really worrying ideas about Jesus. Or maybe we get to the end of something we've done where we have worked hard for God. We've done holiday Bible club in the summer, perhaps. We've served on a camp or two. We've spent months pushing through a project for the church in our spare time. And we look back on all that hard work and we think, I'm extra sure God is right, happy with me right now. Paul stresses it's nothing to do with how hard we try, because fourth and final thing for us to see, it really is all about Jesus and how we respond to him. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. We could read that in a few different ways, couldn't we? Jesus is the end of the law for Christians. Turn to Jesus, you can shut up God's law, close the Old Testament forever, pop it on the shelf and never go back to it again. And there are plenty who think something like that. You know, the Old Testament, especially the really law-like bits of the Old Testament, who needs those today? It's just that's not what Paul means. We know it's not. After all, think, what's he building his whole case on here in these chapters as we see he's speaking to Christians in the church in Rome? He's building it on the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament more here than I think he does almost anywhere else in any of his writings. And when in chapters 12 onwards, which at the rate we're going we'll get to in about a decade's time, Paul comes to spelling out some of the ways that God's righteousness is meant to be seen in the lives of those who trust Jesus for that righteousness. Guess what we're going to find Paul leaning on? The Ten Commandments themselves. So whatever this means, it does not mean that Christians are done with the Old Testament law. Well, okay, someone else says, maybe what this means is Jesus turning up is the end of obeying the Old Testament being the way we get right with God. Again, it's how a lot of us can think, isn't it? You know, once Jesus turned up, being right with God was clearly all about trusting Jesus. But before Jesus, it really was all about doing our best to obey the law. Is that what Paul's saying? No. It has never been about earning our way into God's good books by keeping the law. That was the point of verse 32. Just back at the end of chapter 9. It's what so many in Israel have been getting so wrong for centuries, including before Jesus came. They've been going after righteousness as if it was by works, when all along they should have been simply trusting God to give that to them. It's always been by faith, and it always will be, Paul says. So what does Paul mean? Christ is the end of the law. Well, that word translated end, it isn't just the word that you use when something stops, ceases to be. It is also the word for where something is supposed to lead. Someone stops you in the street and asks directions to somewhere. What is the end of the directions you give them? Is that they get safely to that place, unless you're particularly cruel and send them off somewhere else as a joke. What is the end of the Old Testament law? The Ten Commandments, the unpacked stuff about the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, whichever way we define law, because it can be defined in all of those ways. Where's it meant to lead people? Verse 4 says, to Jesus. It's meant to lead us to him, so that trusting him, his rightness with God, might be ours too. God's law shows us our sin. It makes us realise we need a saviour. And as we've seen, God's law points us to the saviour to come. No one was ever meant to look at God's law and think, this is how we get salvation, by observing this well enough. That would be like that thing, you know, this when you've got an animal, you've got a dog or a cat or something, and you try and point to something and hope they'll sort of turn around and look, and they just stare at the end of your finger, you know, rather than look where it's pointing. We were never meant to look at the law and think, that's how I get saved, but at where it pointed, at Jesus. And the hope we have in him. It's where all God's good gifts are meant to lead. To Jesus. The Bible? Brilliant. Do you read it? I hope so. But if we think the thing that saves us is how often we read it or how well we know it, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because that's works. We read it because it points us to Christ. And we find salvation. Church? Brilliant thing. Should be just about first in the diary for every Christian. But if we think we're saved by how often we turn up, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because that is works. Why do we come? Because together we're pointed to Christ. It has always been all about Jesus. God's plan always has been. The righteousness that was won by him and that is offered to us in him. And the question for us as responsible beings under him is, will we trust him? Or will we keep trying to establish righteousness of our own? What kind of people will we be? Full of ourselves, because that's where our focus always is. Only really interested in how well we've done, how well we're doing. Full of airs and graces, prickly, defensive, proud. It's all about us and how we're doing. Or very humbly, very thankfully, eyes on the Lord Jesus, because it's all about what he's done. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, we thank you so much. But that is gloriously true. It is always about Jesus, your Son. It always has been and always will be. Thank you that in your kindness you look at sinful people like us and you don't set us tests and tell us we have to pass marks that we could never achieve. But that Jesus has been and done that. And that you promise us as we trust him, his perfect record counts as ours. The judgment we deserve was dealt with by him. We thank you so much for him. And we do pray that you would help us. We know we have this natural inclination always to drift back, to trusting ourselves, thinking it is all about ourselves, our works. Please don't let us do that. When we're in danger of doing that, help us to spot it. Help others to spot it. Have a word. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we may know the real joy that comes from being in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.